John chapter 20. I mentioned to the folk that were here last Sunday evening that someone had given me a gift devotional. I think it was for my birthday. My birthday is close to Christmas, and at 68, it doesn't matter. It all blends together anyway. Paul David Tripp is the person who put this together. If you see things that he has written, my experience with him in the past has been he gets the gospel right. He's a good, clear thinker, counselor. I believe he's pastored in the past. But for several years, apparently, I didn't know this. I've never tweeted anything except to the birds. He has put out a daily tweet, which amounts to all of two or three sentences, just short sentences, that are gospel-focused. In fact, as I was reading the introduction to this, he said he would post these brief, and my goal is to confront and comfort people with the life-rattling truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want people to see that the grace of the gospel is not so much about changing the religious aspects of their lives, but about everything in life that defines, identifies, and motivates them. I'm calling people to see the gospel as a window through which they are to look at everything in life. And that resonated with me because for the last number of years, that's been a growing understanding for me, and it's helped me put pieces together in life that I wish I had had when I was a youngster coming up. I heard gospel messages growing up, John 3:16, be saved, and in normal evangelical church settings, and those are important, but the gospel isn't just about getting me to the point where I am born again. The gospel is all about life. It's the huge transition of being in Adam and being brought into the family of God. And it's not just a momentary flash in the pan that I look back to, and when we're having a testimonial service, yes, in 1968 I was in this room and God brought me to faith. That's true. That's significant if that happens in our lives. But this is all about what changes are taking place in one who used to be one of Adam's descendants and who now has been adopted into God's family. And he's changing me from the inside out. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passing away. All things have become new. And so on January the 8th, this past Tuesday, as I was reading that day, he puts the tweet at the top of the page, and then he expands the tweet below. So this was the tweet that he had sent out some years ago. God calls you to believe and then works with zeal to craft you into a person who really does live by faith. This is how he filled those thoughts out. I don't know how much you've thought about this, but faith is not natural for you and me. Doubt is natural. Fear is natural. Living on the basis of your collected experience is natural. Pushing the current catalog of personal what ifs through your mind before you go to sleep and when you wake up in the morning is natural. Living based on the thinking of your brain and your physical senses is natural. Envying the life that someone else has and wondering why it isn't your life is natural. Wishing that you were more sovereign over people and situations and locations than you will ever be is natural. Are you hanging with me? Finding any resonating notes so far? Manipulating your way into personal control so you can guarantee that you will get what you think you need is natural. Looking horizontally for the peace that you will only ever find vertically is natural. Anxiously wishing for change in things that you have no ability to change is natural. Giving way to despondency, discouragement, depression, and even despair is natural. Numbing yourself with busyness, material things, the media, food, or some other substance is natural. Lowering your standards to deal with your disappointment is natural. But faith simply is not natural to us. So in grace, God grants us to believe. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you're saved through faith. And even that is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Paul says there that faith really is the gift of God. There is no more counterintuitive function to the average sin-damaged human being than faith in God. Sure, we'll put our faith in a lot of things, but not in a God that we cannot see or hear, who makes promises so grand they seem impossible to keep. God gives us the power to first believe, but he doesn't stop there. By grace, he works in the situation, and the locations and the relationships of our everyday lives in order to craft and hammer and bend and mold us into people who build life based on the radical belief that he really does exist. And he really does reward those who seek him. He just has in parenthesis there, Hebrews 11 verse 6, where the writer says, but without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. One last paragraph. The next time you face the unexpected, a moment of difficulty you really don't want to go through, remember that such a moment does not picture a God who has forgotten you, but one who is near to you and doing in you a very good thing. He is rescuing you from thinking that you can live the life you were meant to live while relying on the inadequate resources of your wisdom, your experience, your righteousness, your strength. And he's transforming you into a person who lives a life shaped by radical, God-centered faith. He is the ultimate craftsman, and we are his clay. He will not take us off the wheel until his fingers have molded us into those who really do believe and do not doubt. That's restating what I was kind of trying to say last week, what I said again today, and what you and I as believers need to be reminding each other of all the time. As John got to the end of his gospel, we've seen before, and I remind you again, that he tells us what his purpose was in writing this particular document. John chapter 20, verse 30. If you haven't circled these two verses, if you feel comfortable writing in your copy of God's Word, do it, so that you can be reminded each time you read them. John writes, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. And we would ask ourselves, why, John? And he would say, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John from the very beginning of his gospel, has been wanting his readers to understand that the person that he is writing about, that he's focusing on, is not your normal historic person, but he is totally unique. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This past Advent season, I'd hoped to introduce a couple new for us as a congregation, carols to sing. One at least is quite old. It goes back to the 4th century. But another was written in the second half of the 20th century by a fellow named Bob Coughlin. It was called In the First Light. I was made acquainted by a group called GLAD years ago who sang it as an a cappella piece. Listen to the first verse. I may wax eloquent and go on, but here's the first verse. In the first light of a new day, no one knew he had arrived. Things continued as they had been, while the newborn softly cried. But the heavens, wrapped in wonder, knew the meaning of his birth. In the weakness of a baby, they knew God had come to earth. As his mother held him closely, it was hard to understand that her baby, not yet speaking, was the Word of God to man. He would tell them of his kingdom, but their hearts would not believe. They would hate him, and in anger they would nail him to a tree. But the sadness would be broken as the song of life arose, and the firstborn of creation would ascend and take his throne. He had left it to redeem us. But before his life began, he knew he'd come back not as a baby, but as the Lord of every man. And a final chorus. Hear the angels as they're singing on the morning of his birth. But how much greater will our song be when he comes again to earth? Hear the angels as they're singing on the morning of his birth. But how much greater will our song be when he comes to rule the earth? John is unmistakable in what he's saying. What I'm presenting to you is the miracle. God became incarnate and lived among us. This is historic Christianity. This is biblical thinking and belief. And John, as he finishes his writing, says, I want you to understand, I've written this so that you may believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you have life in his name. Obviously, in those words, he's speaking of the evangelistic outreach he means for his text to have. And as John wrote his gospel, he included 7 specific miracles. He's unlike the first 3 gospels who have multitudes of miracles. He handpicks 7 specific miracles, some of which are only in his gospel, in order to communicate the wonder of what he has said. I've outlined this before. In fact, the last time we were together in this book was the beginning of October. So I'm just piecing this together so we can go further now. But follow with me. 6 miracles up into chapter 11. Let's turn to chapter 11 now. Have brought us to this place. In chapter 2, he's at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. They run out of wine, and his mother brings him into the mix, you'll remember, and he turns 6 large water containers, I forget how many gallons were there, into not just any kind of wine, but the head of that feast, as he samples it, is amazed. He says, this is good stuff. Most people serve this when the party begins. You've waited till now. This is great. Where'd you get it? Got any more there? Chapter 4, there's a ruler of the Jews in the city of Capernaum who comes to him pleading with him, my son is severely sick, please come and heal him. Quite a distance away, and Jesus says, go in peace, your son is healed. And the leader believed him. The nobleman believed. He went back, and his son is completely healed. And he asks his servants, when did this happen? And they tell him, yesterday about such and such a time. And he remembered, that's right, that's when Jesus said this. Chapter 5, he's at the Pool of Bethesda outside the temple area in the city of Jerusalem. And as he's coming among all of these sick and infirm people, he looks at one man in particular. He's been an invalid for 38 years. And he heals this man so that he not only can get up. How many of you have sat for a long period of time? Maybe it's just because I'm getting older, but I take a several hour drive and you stop to take a break to get gas and you kind of peel yourself out of the car. You feel like a sardine and man, you're stretching, and that's just for a few hours. 38 years, this man has not walked. And Jesus heals him. Not only does he get up, he walks. And he takes his mat, his bed, and he carries it with him. He's gone. Chapter 6 has two miracles that are recorded in some of the other Gospels. The feeding of 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. Later on, as the disciples are rowing in a contrary Sea of Galilee, he comes walking on the water in the middle of the night to them. Then in chapter 9, the last major miracle we saw together was the healing of a man who had been blind from birth. So that when this man saw, it wasn't, now I have to take time to kind of piece together, oh, this is what a pulpit looks like and this is what your face looks like. He heals him so completely, he gets it right now. It's all together. And while each of those 6 miracles is significant, they're marvelous in and of themselves. It's the 7th miracle here in chapter 7 that John chose as the greatest event. It's sort of the climax, the great finale of the presentation of these signs that he's recording in order to present the living Christ to his readers and convince them that they should come to faith. And so this is how John begins this miracle for us in chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And several things that I called to your attention back in late September when we first started into this chapter bear at least a brief repetition. Not the least of which is, as John begins this final miracle, you'll notice that one of the things he doesn't say as he starts reporting this to us are those words, once upon a time. What John is recording for us is an event that took place in time and space history. In the first half of the first century in Roman-occupied Palestine, specifically in a town called Bethany, there are 3 members of a family, and he focuses his attention on them. This is real space and time events, not make-believe, not some religious chicanery going on, smoke and mirrors. No, this, John wants you to know, this really happened. In fact, another thing that these verses called to my attention was the place, the geographic location where this is taking place. This little town of Bethany, our Scottish friends would say, it was just a wee village outside of the city of Jerusalem, the major capital city of Jerusalem. A couple of miles outside of Jerusalem was this little village just on the edge of the Judean wilderness. If you and I had been there then and we were traveling, we were with a tour group, most of us, if we had known that this little village was up there, would may have had acknowledged it, but bottom line would have said, so what? It's Jerusalem. That's where it's happening. That's where the temple is. That's where the Roman garrison is. That's where all the power brokers are of this area of the world. That's where I want to be. I understand that kind of thinking, By the way, you know, I'm just reading through the Old Testament again this year. My reading is chronological, so I'm going through the book of Genesis. And I'm interested in reading about the lives of both Isaac and Jacob and their acquiring wives. Isaac is given Rebekah as a wife, a wonderful story of how the servant was sent by Abraham and she agreed to come back and came to Isaac. And later, as Jacob leaves his home and has to go north and is with his uncle Laban for a while, and eventually, not on purpose, but winds up with both of his daughters, Leah and Rachel. And someone years ago, looking at both Rebekah, who was also from that region where Laban and who was her brother, and Rachel and Leah were, tried to superimpose, let's call it 21st century thinking, and the thought that someone who is being raised in an area that's maybe out of the way, out of the main, out of the big city, and would think to themselves, you know, I've just finished high school, I've finished college, and I want to go where the action is. I want to go to the big city. That's where it's happening. And let me just qualify what I'm saying this morning to say there's nothing wrong necessarily in and of itself with that. But what I'm gathering from what I'm reading here and all through God's Word is that the geographic location that I'm in is not nearly as important as the heart and life that I'm carrying with me. In the case of Rebekah and then of Rachel and Leah, if they had been as some teenagers and 20 some things sometimes are, they would have said to their parents, you know, this is Nowheresville. I mean, this is like the crossroads there in South Christian County, Herndon, Kentucky. I mean, nothing goes on here. We got Knockem Hill Barbecue, but what else is here, man? I want to go to Nashville. I want to go to, you name the big city. Let's go there. That's where my opportunities are. And again, I'm not saying that it's wrong not to do that. There's a right way to think through those decisions in life. But this person pointed out that if that had been the attitude in Rebekah or in Rachel and Leah, and they had headed for the lights of the city, when the servant from Abraham came, I'm speaking from just a human perspective now, or when Jacob had come later, guess what? They'd have missed a God-ordained mate. When you think of this little village of Bethany, the old Anglican bishop J.C. Ryles made it very clear. He said, "Let it be noticed that the presence of God's elect children, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, those three, in the little town of Bethany is the one thing that makes towns and countries famous in God's sight. The village of Martha and Mary is noticed in the New Testament, while great cities like Memphis and North Africa or Thebes, so forth, were not even named there." So here's my point. From a human point of view, Bethany, yes, is an insignificant place. It's a little place of no consequence. From God's point of view, it was very important, first of all, because three of his children were living there, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he had a vested interest in their lives. You are right now living in certain areas, and God has placed you there for right now. And so your life, are you being salt? Are you being light in how you live your life there? Are you praying for those who are the officials of those communities that you're living in? See, if prayer, we started off this morning, I was trying to qualify that illustration that I used at the end of last week's sermon about prayer. And if prayer really is one of God's children connecting with their Heavenly Father, if He really does hear our prayers, doesn't matter if I'm red or yellow, black or white. Doesn't matter if my IQ is here or here or here. Doesn't matter if my bank account is like this or like this. And all the other things that we add. Are you one of God's children? God is your father. You know how much he loved you? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If you, as you who have been blessed as human fathers, when your children come to you, will give them an ear, and I realize there are times that you can and can't, but if you will give them an ear, how much more will the Father who is perfect in all of his ways listen when you, as one of his children, come to you and say, Father, we have this particular mayor and this council in our town, and Paul, your apostle, told us in 1 Timothy 2 that we're to pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. So, Lord, I'm bringing this mayor, and I'm thinking of my own community here. I'm bringing him, and I'm thinking of the council, and I think of the workers in our city, and I think of the local police, and I move to our county, and I move to our state, and I move to our nation. Does it seem that what you hear on your news sources, the things that make the news going on in Washington, in the Congress, the Senate, the White House, the Supreme Court, is just light years removed from you? It's only because it is. And, you know, I can let my voice be heard, and I do, with my senator, my congressman, where I can legitimately express something. That's, we have that opportunity. But I have much, and you have a much greater voice than anyone else, if I can say it this way. When you take what God has told you seriously. By the way, are we talking about faith today? Not only faith to come to faith, but faith as believers, developing our faith. God has told you, you can come to me with this, and I will hear you, and I will answer in a way that is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you believe that? See, one of the ways, by the way, I know that I believe something, and this is what the scriptures are always affirming, is when I actually, my actions start to mirror that. And so biblical faith is not just a mental assumption, or I give mental assent to that, but it always, always, always affects my life. So James, the first biblical writer for the New Testament, says that faith without works is what? What did he say? Is dead. That has given people problems over the years. What James is saying there is, if you come and you say, yeah, I've been born again, I have faith. James says, well, good. How is it evidencing itself in your life? Because if your life is not changing, if there's not actions that verify that, there's good reason to put a question mark and to wonder. Jesus, at the end of his first great public sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, got to the end and he said, in that day many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and do great wonders in your name? And he lists things that they are going to say they did. And you remember what Jesus said he will say to them? It's really sobering. It's just so arresting. He said, I'm going to look at them and I'm going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work wickedness. There's biblical faith is always a faith that works in my heart and life. It changes me from the inside out. It's not for me to say whether you are or are not a part of God's family. That's not the point of that. It's for you to hear what God is saying and to measure yourself by that. But here we are with this wonderful village. Someone said the village of Mary and her sister Martha owes everything to the fact that there were believers living there. They were faithfully living out their faith with the living God. And the Lord Jesus obviously felt very at home there in with their home. He would often go there and as sort of a retreat center. He felt very much at home with them because not only their home was open to him, but I would suggest to you because their hearts were right with him. They were going in the same direction. That's a challenge to me personally. As we finished here today, I want to challenge you with the same thing. How comfortable does the living God feel in your home? I'm speaking in human terms, obviously, but the comfort, if I can say it this way, that he feels in your home is much determined by how comfortable he is in your heart. Because the heart of the issue is always the heart. And whether our hearts are right with God and we're walking well with him. So, lest you miss this, when we think about this wee village of Bethany there, the issue of geography and where I'm living is not nearly as important with me as God there with me, and am I living correctly with him? Am I living my life faithfully? Faithfully, full of faith with the living God, so that the Lord Jesus is welcomed and feels at home with me. So really what John is saying here, there's twofold application. We're going to finish with this morning as we're kind of getting our feet wet again in John chapter 11, is I've written this for you to come to faith. Have you personally come to faith so that you have been born again in your spirit by the Spirit of God? There's a change that has happened there, and you will know that when that takes place. That's why John wrote his book. That's why the Lord has given us his word, to bring you to come to biblical saving faith, to be born again. But also the development of faith. As a believer today, where are you in your faith walk? Where are you in your development of faith? In one sense, it's something, it's intangible. I can't quantify it and qualify it. That's not the point of this, but it's just calling us to consciously bring ourselves back in line with God's direction in our life and to walk with him. He is faithful and just to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. What is it? Paul says there at the end of his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, I should have it memorized by now for as long as we've been there, being... And now that I've started, I'll have to look it up. Just bear with me just for a moment as we finish here. Yes, now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He's able to do that. I can't do that. I can get on board. I can apply myself. I can't do this, and neither can you. But he can't. And so that's who we're running to now, to ask for his help in our lives. Let's do that together. Father, we would end these moments together with, on the one hand, thanksgiving in our hearts because you have yet given us the life to be here today, the health to be here. You've given us our sight, our hearing, so that we can read your word, we can hear your word. And Lord, you've given us your spirit who takes that word to our hearts. We think of those words in the prophet Isaiah as you spoke through him to say that your word would not return to you void. We pray that in each of our lives today, your word would accomplish what you send it to do, that it would not come to you back to you void. And thank you, Lord, that you do that. Indeed, Lord, just as you bring us to faith, so you build us up in the faith. And so we are asking you again to continue this good work that you promised you would do. Faithful is he who started this work, who also will bring it to its end. You've purposed to do that. You are going to do it. Lord, we want to not drag our feet, as it were, not not try to run away from your purposes, but run to your purposes and make ourselves very available and compliant to see you work this good thing out in our lives. And we who are born again, now, Lord, that you would build us up in this faith and help us even right where we are in our respective families, in our communities, in our jobs, whatever our age group, once we are yours, Father, to live faithfully as salt and light right there, and to trust the rest to you. Thank you that you are faithful in all of your ways. Thank you that you're good. Your will is good and acceptable and perfect. And we indeed can trust you. And we confess, as Paul Tripp reminded us earlier this morning, that's not natural to us, but it is your will for us, Father, and we want to move that way. We want to have your hand shaping us and molding.